So today, we're going to talk about Hebrews chapter 11, which is, it's all about faith, demonstration of what it is and what it does. So reading through that, you see, we'll talk about all the different acts that they do. It starts with Abel and works its way all the way up to Paul and the rest of them. But when we were cleaning things up around here the other day, we cleaned out the closet in the bell tower. And inside, we find all the registries, our attendance books from Sunday school, which you think is not that big of a deal, but when you open them up and you find one book is from 1894, and it's just consistently, year after year, there's two boxes of them sitting back there in the corner. We have to figure out something, what we're going to do with those. But that's as much a demonstration of faith as what we're going to talk about in Hebrews 11. Sometimes we get wrapped up in talking about the faith of people who are in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and we forget the faith that's demonstrated here each and every day. Whether it's the faith that where there was no way we could get this place cleaned out in a day so we could put carpet down, or, you know, the troubles that you might go through in your life, and you come through them. That's as much a demonstration of faith as anything you read about in Hebrews. While I was digging through the Sunday school records, I find this, and this is an efficiency test. My arms aren't long enough to read it that well, but maybe I could put it on the floor and stand over it. That'd be all right. It's about the social committees. This is from, 1905, and it says, should refreshments be served at Christian Endeavor socials? Any kind of get-together you have outside of church. This says not always. Obviously, they were never at Bangor Liberty. Because we fail if we're going off of this. There's something in here about kissing games not being good. You can cover that at home. I wasn't going to touch that one, but it just neat stuff you find and how people approached things so much differently than we do today. Today we see culture and it's there anything you don't see on TV and all, and they were worried about carnival games and stuff like that being appropriate or not appropriate for a family and all. So just some things I thought about on the way here today. Like I said, we're going to talk about Hebrews chapter 11. This is often called the Faith Hall of Fame. This chapter of Hebrews is there to present the reader with a solid definition of what faith is in the Christian context. And really what it describes is a saving faith. You're going to find two things here. The first is what faith is and then what it does. And this will hopefully give you a complete definition of faith as it applies to the Christian life. Let me give you a little bit of background on the chapter before we really get into it. The letter is written to the Jews or the Hebrews, obviously. In the Hebrew culture of the day, the religious authorities were the Pharisees. And according to the Pharisees in first century Judaism, righteousness, being right with God, and ultimate salvation were achieved through a life devoted to following this rigorous system of meritorious works. We call it the law. In other words, you saved yourself through your religious activities and by following a certain moral code. The Pharisees had twisted God's law that was presented to Moses, the law that had been given to man to demonstrate that he was a sinner. They had turned it around into a way to gain salvation. If you just followed the rules, the Ten Commandments, and the other 613 laws that are contained in the Old Testament, and were confident in keeping them, then you would gain enough meritorious works to have purchased your righteousness and your forgiveness, and ultimately your place in the eternal kingdom. Now, when you get to the New Testament, it deals repeatedly with this idea of works-based salvation. The book of Romans, Galatians, Philippians, 1 Timothy, and Revelation all specifically identify works righteousness as completely wrong. The problem in this community, the Jewish community that Paul, the author is writing this letter to, was that they had been shown the basics of Christ. the basics of the gospel, the truths of Christ's death and resurrection. Some of them were still unwilling to abandon this system of following these rules. And the author goes all the way back to the time of Adam. In verse 4, he talks about by faith Abel. Verse 5, by faith Enoch. Verse 7, by faith Noah. Verse 8, by faith Abraham. Verse 11, by faith Sarah. Verse 20, by faith Isaac. By faith Jacob. By faith Joshua or Joseph. By faith Moses. It's to demonstrate it was never anything but faith that led to one's salvation. In the Old Testament, Habakkuk wrote, "The just shall live by faith." This isn't a truth that's found in the New Testament only. It's a truth about God's plan for redemption from the beginning to the end. Hebrews 11 points out that from Adam on, the instrument of God's salvation has always been faith and not works. Works are a byproduct of faith, never the means of salvation. Habakkuk 2:4 is quoted three times in the New Testament and once in Hebrews 10:38, and that sets up the reference to chapter 11 of Hebrews, which is filled with examples of people who were justified by faith, who demonstrated a saving faith. Hebrews 11 begins with a definition of what this saving faith looks like. It says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible." So first, faith is defined as an assurance of things hoped for. It's based on something future, something that we hope for. What saving faith does is translates the promises of God for the future into the present tense. In other words, real saving faith implicitly takes God at his word that actually someday he will take us to heaven, that he will actually someday make us perfect and free from sin, that he will make us like, that he will bring us face to face with Christ and make us like him, that he will actually someday reward us with an eternal reward, that he will actually take us to a place that he has prepared for us, none of which we have ever seen. So it's a matter of hope. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. We hope for them because they were promised by God. Faith is believing the promise of God for the future. The word assurance that's used here in the Greek means foundation. What he's saying is, faith is the foundation of the future. Faith is the foundation of believing that the promises of God yet to come will come to pass. The King James Version calls it, faith is the substance of things hoped for. So faith is substance and foundation. Saving faith is not wishful thinking. Saving faith is placed in something that was promised to happen. Some people think you can believe things into existence. If I want something bad enough, it will happen. If you believe hard enough, it will become reality. But that's not biblical truth. That's just foolishness. Faith is the absolute certainty with regards to the promises of Scripture. Anybody who has a weak view of the Bible is bound to have a weak faith. It is the belief that God has the ability and the intention to fulfill his promises, that he can be trusted to do what he says he will do. Faith is the God-given confidence about the truth of the promises of the Bible. Some will say, well, doesn't everyone have faith? But not this kind. This is a supernatural faith. It's a supernatural certainty about the truth of the gospel and the reliability of the Bible and the promises of God when we have no experience of any of those things. That's why the saving faith we're talking about is different from a human faith. The true faith, the saving faith, is something God gives us. It says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." You and I have a faith that saves, but understand, that's not natural. It's not natural to believe in something you've never seen, or to believe in someone you've never seen. When people do that, sometimes we put them in mental institutions, because we don't see it as rational, their belief system. When they create an imaginary world with imaginary characters, an imaginary reality, an imaginary present, and an imaginary future, we just don't see it. But we believe in a God we've never seen, a Christ we've never seen, a spirit we've never seen. We believe we're going to a heaven we've never seen, to dwell in a glorified body we've never seen, for an eternity we could never experience in this life. And we build our lives on these realities. That's not natural. We want to be able to touch and feel and taste something. Don't just tell me about it, prove it. That's how human faith operates. You have faith, it's true. You exercise it every time you take a drink of water out of the tap. You don't know what's going on in the pipes, but you trust that it's going to be good water. You go to the drugstore and you get your prescription filled, and the pharmacist says, take two of these every 3 hours. You don't know anything about drugs, but you take it because you trust him. You have faith that he knows what he's talking about. You go to the hospital and you have surgery. Maybe you've never seen the doctor or met the doctor. And you don't even know if the doctor you talked to before is the guy in the operating room, because they all wear masks. You exercise natural faith all the time. You let a dentist drill around. You hope he's in the right tooth. You get on a freeway, go 60 miles an hour, and you believe your brakes are going to work. You don't understand brakes, surgery, dental work, or the water supply, but you believe it. Because experience has taught you that that's an okay thing to do. You've lived long enough, your experience has taught you that water can generally be tested. Brakes don't always fail. Surgeons usually take out what they're supposed to take out and don't add or take anything they're not supposed to. Drugstores usually give you the right stuff. And all that's reasonable. But sometimes those things fail. Our senses lie, people fail, circumstances change. We get on a plane and we expect when we get on the plane it says it's going someplace, you're going to land where it says it's going. Back in 1991, I got on a military plane in Frankfurt, Germany that was going to North Carolina. We wake up and we get off the plane and we're in Panama because somebody put the wrong numbers into the computer. It wasn't that bad. It was cold in North Carolina. We're not talking about that kind of faith based upon experience. Because when you come to Jesus Christ, you put your faith in something you've never experienced. And you are just desperate enough to do that. You believe the promises of the Bible because God supernaturally granted you that faith. This is the faith that God works in us. And although the truth of the gospel is confirmed by many evidences, human nature is predisposed to reject it because it wants to see and experience before it believes anything. But then a sinner comes to the greatest level of desperation and embraces Jesus Christ in his desire for forgiveness. And all of a sudden, he's able to believe without any proof at all. That's the gift of God. And once you believe, you go back to the Word of God. And you begin to see the reasonableness of what you've come to believe through the pages of Scripture. Saving faith is a miracle. I don't want you to get a big head. It's enough to deal with Don. Each and every one of you is a walking miracle because of your faith. But most of us, if we can't process it through our senses, through our mind, we tend not to believe it. When we're talking about saving faith, we're talking about that supernatural conviction based on no experience. In fact, a natural man, an unconverted man, according to 1 Corinthians 2:14, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God because they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised, and he is spiritually dead. He has no spiritual faith because he's spiritually dead, and that dimension provides no real experience for him. So in the midst of his deadness, he comes to a faith in Christ only when God intervenes in his life and grants him a supernatural faith that is not human and not natural. Verse 27 of this chapter, Hebrews 11, sums it up probably as well as any. It says Moses, it talks about Moses, he says, he left Egypt. He was a prince in Egypt. He would have had a career in Egypt that he might have even led him to the role of Pharaoh. He could have been the richest of the rich, the most prominent of the prominent. But he left, he walked away, had no fear for the wrath of the king, and he endured through everything, because he could see him who is unseen. That's not normal when people operate on ideas like that. But we believe in the one whom we've never seen. We believe we're going to a place we've never been, to become the likes of which we could not imagine. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Secondly, faith is the conviction of things not seen. This parallel phrase to the first carries the idea even further. We now move from a foundation or an assurance to a conviction. The assurance has become now a conviction. We're now ready to live our life on the basis of what we've heard. We're prepared to commit our lives to this, and this conviction is going to determine what we do, where we live, how we think, the words we use, everything about how I live. And even then, we haven't seen God, we haven't seen Christ, we haven't seen the Holy Spirit, heaven, a glorified body, or any of it. But we live every moment of this moment as if it is all reality. All because we have a conviction of what we've never seen being true. Peter describes it in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Although we have not yet seen Christ, we love him. Though you do not see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Here we are. We love Christ. We rejoice in him. We sing praises to him. We glorify him. But we can't point to him and say, there he is. But this conviction is given by God. And this faith is unassailable. It can't be stopped. No matter what tests it, no matter what it costs, it endures. In fact, the whole point of chapter 11 is to show that it's an unbreakable, unassailable, enduring, persevering faith. Because all the examples in Hebrews 11 show people whose faith was severely tested. It never says in this chapter, by faith so-and-so lived out his days and died. It doesn't do it. Every single mention of these people and every single illustration of operative faith is in a testing environment. The whole idea is to show you that faith stands the test. The nature of a saving faith is that it is a confidence, an assurance, a foundation of things hoped for. But deeper, it is that conviction that what you haven't seen is reality. You go one step beyond that and it's unassailable, enduring, persevering, cannot be destroyed. The greatest Old Testament evidence of that was the life of Job. Satan did everything he could to destroy Job's faith. But he couldn't do it. Was Job someone special? To an extent, but Job was given a faith by God that was impossible to break. This faith is firm. It governs the true believer's behavior throughout their lives. It endures, perseveres, and obeys. All the way through this chapter in Hebrews, people are worshiping, obeying, enduring, sacrificing, working, and all by faith. The commitment never changes. Now, some people will say, well, you can have your faith for a little while and lose it, and even if you have your faith a little while and lose it, you're still a Christian. It's just that your faith died. But it isn't your faith to begin with. So if anybody's faith died, it wasn't yours. And you're telling me that God gave you something that was temporary, that had the capability of passing away? The only way that I can understand that viewpoint would be to understand that God gave me something substandard. But that's not what the Bible teaches. There are other people who say, well, you can lose your faith, and when you lose your faith, you lose your salvation. But still, the faith is not, it's not human. It's a divine faith. Hebrews 11 is the proof of that. It never says in Hebrews 11, by faith so-and-so did this and then lost his faith and died, and we're really sorry. There are three elements to faith that you need to understand: knowledge, assent, and trust. Knowledge is the intellectual element. It is understanding the truth, understanding the gospel. Assent is the emotional element. You feel your heart is drawn to what your head has learned. Trust is the voluntary element. It's when you make the commitment. Real faith involves all three. The mind understands, the emotions are drawn, and the will makes the choice. Saving faith has the mind embracing knowledge, recognizing and understanding the truth that Jesus Christ saves. The heart then gives assent. The will responds with a personal commitment to Jesus Christ. That's what makes saving faith a saving faith. The final element, that trust part, is the crowning element of believing. It involves surrender to the object of faith. It is a personal appropriation of Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. In the end, saving faith is your whole being, your mind, your emotions, everything that makes you what you are. It is all embracing Christ and saying, I'm satisfied with him. I pledge to him my commitment, my life, my loyalty, and my trust. Faith cannot be divorced from commitment. It's what Jesus described in Matthew's gospel as a man who finds a pearl of great price and sells everything to get the pearl. The men and women profiled in the rest of the chapter are all in the Faith Hall of Fame. They were all fully committed, mind, heart, soul, to the object of their faith. Now, if you go down to verse 6, it says, without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is. It means you believe that he is the God of the Bible, whose highest revelation of himself is in the person of Jesus Christ. And you're going to believe in Christ. You believe that he is a member of the Trinity, who was incarnated through a virgin birth, came into the world, lived a sinless life, and therefore fulfilled all righteousness. Then died as a substitutionary atonement for sinners, rose from the grave the third day, was taken to the right hand of the Father as a confirmation of the success of his sacrifice. And there he intercedes for us until he returns. That is the God and the Christ of Scripture. If you're going to come to God, you have to come believing all of that. You can't strip any of it away. It's the whole thing. It's not enough. But then again, it's not enough just to believe that the God of the Bible exists, that he's incarnated in Christ. There's another element to it. You have to seek him. That's where trust comes in. You seek him as your Savior, as your Lord. It's not enough just to seek knowledge or information. Isaiah said, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. In Jeremiah, it's written, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Amos said, seek me that you may live. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and everything else will be added to you. Salvation happens when the repentant sinner understands, is emotionally drawn, and with all of his heart seeks an intimate and personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Instead of trying to earn favor with God, faith pursues him. Instead of bartering for God's approval, faith follows God as the soul's greatest pleasure. Faith is seeking and finding God in Christ, desiring him, being satisfied with him, and wanting to give your whole life to him. It's finding in him the bread that satisfies, and the word, the water that quenches. To understand faith, you have to know what it does. And I just talked about what it is, but in a word, faith is perseverance and obedience. In verse 4, you find faith worshiping. In verse 5, it's walking with God. In verse 7, working for God. In 8 through 10, it's obeying. In verse 11, overcoming barrenness. In verse 12, overpowering death. Faith enabled people to persevere to death. In 13 through 16, to trust God with their possessions. 17 through 19, to believe God for the future. To turn away from earthly treasure for heavenly reward. To see him who is invisible. To receive miracles from the hand of God. To have courage in the face of great danger, verses 31 to 34. To conquer kingdoms, perform acts of righteousness, obtain promises, shut the mouths of lions, quench the power of fire, escape the edge of the sword, from weakness be made strong, become mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, through faith has overcome death, endured torture, outlasted chains, imprisonment, withstood temptation, undergone martyrdom, and survived all kinds of hardship. And that's just verses 33 through 38. If there's anything true about the Hebrews 11 faith, it is that it cannot end. It endures. It perseveres through all of that stuff. It holds on to God with love and assurance and a deep down confidence and unwavering trust. I'll take you through it one more time, real quick. By faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice. By faith, Enoch walked with God. By faith, Noah built an ark. By faith, Abraham obeyed. By faith, he lived in a foreign land. By faith, he offered up Isaac. By faith, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph persevered to the end of their lives. By faith, Moses' parents hid him. By faith, Moses spurned Egypt in favor of the reproach of Christ. By faith, he left Egypt without fear. By faith, Israel passed through the Red Sea, conquered Jericho. By faith, Rahab welcomed the spies. Time will fail if we tell of Gideon and Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promise, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Others were tortured, not accepting their release in order to gain a better resurrection. They were stoned, sawn in half, tempted, put to death with the sword, went about in sheepskins, goatskins, destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, wandering in deserts, mountains, caves, and living in holes in the ground. And that's how faith works. But they did all of this, not having gained approval. Well, I should say, having gained all of this, having gained approval through their faith, but not having received what was promised. They never saw Christ. They never saw the Messiah come. They never even knew about the cross and the resurrection. Because God had provided something better for us. We have all of what they had, they never had. What the writer is trying to say is, if they had reason to live by faith, and if God could give them an enduring faith, and if God could give them an unassailable, unbreakable faith, who never saw Christ, can't we depend upon God to give us the same faith on this side of the cross? The writer of Hebrews is calling us to a life of faith. In chapter 12, verse 1, he says, we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, this great mass of people who have gone before us, who give testimony to the validity of the enduring power of a life of faith. So he says, let's run this same race. Listen, I know the world doesn't understand. They don't get it. For many of them, it's just some kind of pie-in-the-sky fantasy. They think we're all feeble-minded, leaning on a crutch, as Freud said. They think we believe in something that's not there. Ernest Hemingway said, he paraphrased the Lord's Prayer. He said, our nothing who art in nothing, nothing be thy name. And he looked at Christians and mocked their folly. Well, there's no human explanation for us. We're a supernatural people. We've been given a supernatural faith, a gift from God. But everything we know about the Bible confirms everything that we believe. Everything we know of the God of the Bible, it affirms his reality. Everything we know about our personal experience in his salvation confirms its reality. God gave us the ability to understand his word, the gospel. He gave us a conviction that what he said and promised would come to pass. We accept that and we grasp it and we hold on to it. We trust in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and we seek him. Every day of our lives, we willingly go into the world seeking to do what is pleasing in his sight. So we live by faith. Our faith reaches back to an event we never saw, and that is the death and resurrection of the Savior, upon which all of this is built. But our faith will endure. You pray with me? Father, we are grateful. You have granted us the faith to believe. To believe that your Son died and rose again. We thank you that you have brought us to a place where we literally will live and die for what we hope for and what we haven't seen, because we believe your word is true and you are the God that Scripture reveals. Father, the cross is everything to us. The world doesn't get it, but to us it is the wisdom and power of God. We come today with grateful hearts to thank you for the work of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.